Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Grant us true faith to receive it as it is, not the word of man, but the word of God. In it we have a revelation of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a revelation of your good works, righteous and mighty and powerful works, gracious works, the greatness of salvation, that wondrous, multifaceted work of Jesus Christ that he accomplished, the mysterious work of your Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts, who blesses the word as it's proclaimed and preached. And all of these things, we're humbled that we have such gifts. Our faith does not make us proud, and our faith does not seek things beyond what we are to know, to understand, or to believe. But we pray, Father, give us a humble faith that receives and welcomes and accepts all that your word says, a faith that is convicted of that truth, and a faith that truly does assure us, because we are tested and tried, and we need to hear again and again how secure our salvation is, how much Christ has loved us, and how faithfully he is with us throughout every day, throughout the years, throughout the ages, and with all of your people forever and in all places. You are gracious and loving to us. So may you bless your word for these comforts, for us, for our assurance, for our help and our need, and be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn tonight first to the prophet Jeremiah, to chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 16 verses of Jeremiah 11. And what Jeremiah is conveying here by the word of the Lord is a conviction on the people. They have broken covenant. They were to be an olive tree before the Lord to grow in good fruitfulness, to be a blessing to the Lord, to be a people that would produce fruit that God has graciously done and worked in them. But they have broken covenant. And we see something of that also in Romans 11. The Gentiles have now been brought in by the sovereign election of God, and they are also compared to an olive tree as they're joined and united to the Church of Jesus Christ by faith. Jeremiah 11. And actually, let's read the first 17 verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, cursed be the man who does not hear the words of this covenant that I commanded your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt from the iron furnace, saying, listen to my voice and do all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may confirm the oath that I swore to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as at this day. Then I answered, so be it, Lord. And the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I solemnly warned your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, warning them persistently even to this day, saying, obey my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought upon them all the words of this covenant which I commanded them to do, but they did not. Again the Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words. They have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant that I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. And the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in their time of their trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Therefore do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer on their behalf, for I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their trouble. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can even sacrificial flesh avert your doom? Can you then exalt? The Lord once called you a green olive tree, beautiful with good fruit. But with the roar of a great tempest, he will set fire to it, and its branches will be consumed. The Lord of hosts, who planted you, has decreed disaster against you because of the evil that the house of Israel and the house of Judah have done, provoking me to anger by making offerings to Baal. And then to Romans 11. We'll read verses 17 through 24. That will be the text that we look at this evening. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast with faith. Do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? And so far, the reading of God's holy word. We turn to Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 14. And we'll read questions and answers 20, 21, and 22 responsibly. Question 23 is the Apostles' Creed, so we won't read that one tonight. 20 and 21 and 22. Question 20. Are all men saved through Christ just as all were lost through Adam?
No. Only those are saved who by true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his blessings.
Question 21. What is true faith?
True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true. It is also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation.
And question 22, what then must a Christian believe?
Everything God promises us in the gospel. That gospel is summarized for us in the articles of our Christian faith, agreed beyond doubt, and confessed throughout the world.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the splicing together or grafting together a part of one plant to another plant is a centuries-old practice. And I confess I don't know or understand all the details of how that is done. We do it, actually, today at a deeper level. Rather than taking branches of one plant and splicing it or grafting it into another plant, we're doing things at a genetic level, where one plant, for example, would show resistance to frost. Those who study such things are able to figure out what characteristics of that plant resist frost, and they're able to splice those things into other plants that don't naturally resist frost, and yet they see the advantage of that happening. Soybeans and corn also have modifications that have been made by such splicing and grafting so that they produce better yields. Again, I don't know the details of all of how that works. But it's an age-old practice, and it's very effective, and it's one of the things that God has given people wisdom to be able to do. The Romans understood that kind of practice. But here's one thing that we could know for certain, even without knowing all the details of how that worked. That no one who really wanted a very healthy, vibrant olive plant and olive orchard would ever take a wild, uncultivated olive tree, lop off a branch, and try to graft that into an olive tree that was fruitful, vibrant, verdant, and productive. Because they wouldn't know what kinds of things that wild olive branch might bring in. The reason you do grafting like this, as Paul describes it in his illustration, is to make things more fruitful, more productive, to produce better olives, better olive oil, and better produce from whatever plant you're doing. Bringing in a wild shoot and attaching that to the root through this grafting process could actually kill the tree. So what's going on here in this illustration? God, again, is doing something wondrous, Paul says, by way of grace. And it runs contrary to what we would think naturally. Why would God bring Gentiles in to the church when for so many centuries he had called out the Jews as his chosen people and nation? Why would he bring in these wild olive shoots of the Gentiles? They don't have the benefits of the law and the covenants. They don't have the patriarchs. They're not biologically related to Abraham in any kind of way. Why bring them in? Because of grace. And we have to remember, boys and girls, who we are. We're not the Jews, we're the Gentiles. Gentiles are non-Jews. So that's us too. So, what have they said here? Well, if they were broken off, that means there was room for me and for you and for us to be grafted in. And Paul says, yes, that's true. That's exactly what's happened. You go back to Jeremiah 11. What have the people done? What have they done? They have broken covenant with God. They've gone after the Baals. They've sought out these other gods. And now God says, I'm going to punish you. All of the punishments, the curses that I declare to you so clearly in the covenant are now going to come upon you. And if you want deliverance, you can call out to your gods. They can't save you. I'm not going to answer you, says God. You can cry out to me and I will not bring my power of deliverance. The time now is for punishment. But as God always does mercifully, he declares that for Jeremiah the prophet before the punishment comes. There's a time for repentance. Paul says much the same thing in these verses. Yes, it's true. The natural branches were broken off so that you wild olive branches, you Gentiles, could be grafted into Christ. But the time is not yet done and complete. They might not continue to persevere in their unbelief. And he's talking about the Jews generally as a remnant. They're still natural branches. And if you can be brought in, Gentiles, says Paul, so could a remnant of the Jews be brought back in. What's the necessary thing? Faith in Christ. Faith unites us to Christ. So as much as we don't deserve to be brought in, grafted in, as it says in Romans 5, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. That's a good description of us. We're not righteous and we're not good. But it goes on to say, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For Ephesians 2, by nature we're all children of wrath. That's a description of everybody. But Ephesians 2 also says, by grace you have been saved. So we have been brought in by faith to be united to Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing we see tonight that faith does. It unites us to Christ. We are united to Christ by faith. Now, when that grafting process happened, one branch taken from another plant, grafted onto another one, how did they secure that? You have this branch, it needs to be brought onto this trunk or a partial branch. If you know things about trees, the life of the tree goes through the bark. So there needs to be a process where that bark starts to coalesce and come together, so that that branch can be strong and start to receive nourishment from the root. Well, you know, you can't just take a branch and then stick it onto another one and just let it sit. It's got to be tied on somehow, banded together. It's got to be secured and tied down. If you've ever planted a small tree, you know how this goes as well. You have to secure it somehow, probably with metal wires or posts or something, so that it doesn't just topple over in 45-mile-an-hour winds like we had this week. You want that branch to produce something, so you tie it to that tree with a band. You secure it. We have been united to Jesus Christ because of God's grace, calling us out of darkness and bringing us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so we can receive all His benefits. Just like that branch grafted into the tree will be nourished by the root. It'll be protected by the tree. It will be given life and vibrancy. It will begin to produce fruit because it is drawing from the sap of the root. The life of the tree starts flowing into that branch, just as Jesus said, using a very similar analogy. I am the vine, you are the branches. And the promise that that gives us in that parable that Jesus speaks, that illustration that He uses, it's we begin to receive the benefits of Christ's saving grace. His life begins to flow through us, so that we become the recipients of justification, being made right with God. We become recipients of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ by the working of the Spirit. We become people who receive faith, which is a gift of grace. We become people who are not walking in darkness, but now walking in the light, because we're united to Christ. We become people who hear the gospel. And we don't hear it like just any other person hears it. We hear it and we receive it by faith, because the Spirit is at work and we are receiving those benefits from the Lord Jesus Christ. That work of uniting us to Christ is first of all internal within our own hearts, as the Holy Spirit works and regenerates us. We become born again in the Spirit. We come to new life. We are the dry bones of Ezekiel's valley until the Spirit comes upon us, and then we come to life. He's done that work within our own hearts. But He does that outwardly as well by giving faith. And faith is like that band that secures us then to the tree. It unites us to Christ so we can receive the blessings of Christ's salvation. And there are many, many, not just justification, sanctification, and faith, and so forth, but glorification. We could talk about many other aspects of the things that Christ gives us. But He is the root in this illustration. And we as the branches are not greater than the root. We depend upon the root. The root is the source of our life. The root is the source of our protection. The root is the source of everything we have and everything that we need. It's all in Christ. And God has so graciously granted that we should be grafted in. Wild olive branches that we are. And we're attached to Christ, this vibrant, growing, life-filled, very well-cultivated olive tree. So faith unites us to Christ. Faith also, secondly, fears. The Gentiles were prone, as Paul's writing to them, to get proud about all of this. Ah, we've been grafted in. Look at all the privileges we have. We're members of the church. We've been given all of these great blessings. And the Jews, that's too bad for them. They were cut off. And who knows exactly how they expressed this, but perhaps it was something along the lines of, I guess they just weren't strong enough. Maybe they just weren't good enough. Maybe they really should have listened, but we Gentiles, we listen. And again, Paul says, remember who you are. You're just the branches. And in fact, you're wild olive branches. You're not even the natural branches. And if God could do what he did to the natural branches, you have no room for boasting. You have no room whatsoever to be proud of your privileged status as people united to Jesus Christ. And it's the same message to us. The fact that we've been granted faith, united to Jesus Christ, should cause us to fear, to stand in awe, to stand in thankfulness and gratitude. Thank you, O God, for not leaving me in the darkness of my own sin, for not leaving me in deadness of sins and trespasses, for not leaving me like the other Gentiles who are still walking in the futility of their minds. God has opened our minds. He has opened our hearts. He has made us to be accepting of the blessings of Jesus Christ by faith. And it makes some sense that Paul should have to address this concern. You can think of the early chapters of Romans. What is Paul doing in those early chapters? He's showing the futility of the ceremonial law of Moses. Indeed, really, the sort of the whole of the law of Moses. In 2:25, he says, for circumcision indeed is of no value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Or in Romans 3, verse 9, Paul says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So maybe part of their pride here that Paul is addressing is the fact that the Jews had all of those things. They had the law, they had circumcision, they had all these reasons to boast in the flesh, and they've been cut off. See, all of that stuff is worthless. But it seems that these Gentiles in Rome had also forgotten 5 verse 2. Through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. To fear. Faith fears. It stands in humble reverence. And the first thing we should fear is the judgment of God. If we really know what God's word says, we listen to the warning of Jeremiah 11 that God uttered to his covenant people, we fear judgment. In the sense that we know God is a righteous judge. Exodus 3 says he will by no means clear the guilty. If we want to stand upon our boasting, if we want to stand upon our law keeping, if we want to stand upon our own righteousness, even if we want to claim before God our privileged status in the Lord, none of those things by themselves will enable us to stand. God is a judge to be feared. God's wrath is real and true. And it's only by faith in Jesus Christ that we have escaped. Because Christ has borne God's wrath for us. And so again, we are only branches. We have to look to the root. What is sustaining us? Christ himself. But we must also fear the Lord. That is, live before him in a way that pleases him. In a way that obeys him. And so faith is first of all knowledge. What does God's word tell us? And we have to know what God's word says. And God's word tells us about God himself. It's good for us to meditate upon the things of God, the characteristics of God, his love and his grace and his eternity and his infinity. He's all powerful, all knowing, everywhere present. God cannot sin. There's no unrighteousness or injustice in God whatsoever. And he's always with us. He's faithful to all his promises. His love is steadfast. It's high and it's deep and it's wide and it's long. God is long-suffering with his people. We know his patience. We know his comfort from the word of God. We also know that he never breaks his word. He's an unchanging God that we can count on all the time. How do we know these things? How do we have that certain knowledge from the Word of God? Faith that fears the Lord must also have conviction. To really be convicted that God's Word is true. And there's a lot that militates and fights against them. Faith is never satisfied with half-hearted commitment to the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Matthew 22, 38 as well. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." Not half-hearted, with all your heart. In true commitment, true devotion, true zealous worship and service before the Lord. Not like Israel, who wanted to have the Baals also. If we're convicted that God's word is true and that God is who He says He is and it does what He does, we want to put all those other things to death. We want to put our sin to death. We want to remove it. We want the idols out of our hearts. We want pure worship. Because true faith demands a full commitment. And it's also a deep-rooted assurance. As our confession so well says, out of sheer grace in Jesus Christ, not only others, I too. You too, not just other people. Oh, other Christians are blessed, boys and girls, and brothers and sisters, but you are too. With this assurance, what does it say? My sins are forgiven, I've been made forever right with God, I've been granted salvation. That these things have been personally brought to you, worked in you, and you're personally assured of them from God's Word and the working of the Holy Spirit. The Lord loves you as His own, and all who have true faith. And then thirdly, faith perseveres. Faith perseveres. What happened to Israel? Why is it, Paul says here, that they have fallen? Or some of them have fallen. How is it that Israel gets to the point where they were in Jeremiah 11? And actually in a lot of places in the prophets as well, as they bring these charges against God's people. Paul says here it's because of unbelief. A lack of true faith. We know that the elect will persevere. That's promised in the Scriptures. So if these people were Jewish, fell away, if the people in the time of Judah in Jeremiah's day fell away, then what must we conclude? Their faith was not true. They were of those who had faith that was grounded in rocky soil. It was shallow. Shallow. Or it rose up and was choked out by the cares and concerns of the world. Those weeds that came and choked the fruit. Their faith was not genuine. Our faith is tested as well. And verse 20 tells us we must stand fast through faith. How is your faith tested? It is tested by trials and afflictions. And this is where your deep-rooted assurance is tested. Does God really care about your condition? Is He really there with you? Does He really understand what I'm going through in this time and in this moment? Is He really working this for my good? For my salvation? Is God doing this? Is He testing me in this way? Has He sent me this affliction? Is He carrying me through this trial because He wants to bless me? Is that really what's happening? These kinds of states and positions that we come into by God's providence test our assurance. Oh, we see other people being blessed, but is the Lord really working for me? Is He really for me? Because it feels like He's against me. Am I really right with God? These doubts and uncertainties arise in the midst of those afflictions, and our faith is tested. We must go back to the Word of God again. Be reminded and comforted, God is not against you, but He is for you because of Christ. He is seeking your good and to bless you in His saving work. He has made you right with God through His Son. And nothing can snatch you from your Father's hand. Our faith is tested through doubt, through uncertainty, through false teaching. And our convictions then become tested. Do I really believe that this is true? Is this really true? It's what happened in Israel too. Well, Baal promises all of these other benefits. The gods of the nations promise all of these other things. And we've even seen them happen. I started worshiping Baal, and the harvest has been good this year. I think he really is true. That's the kind of thing that was going on in Israel. And there's this popularity among Christianity today that we have to have all this doubt and uncertainty, as if doubt and uncertainty, questioning all things, actually belongs to the essence of faith, and it doesn't. But it's put forward before a lot of us as being pious, where it's seemingly more holy to say, I don't know. I'm not sure. That could be right or it could be wrong. Now, it's one thing not to be sure about what to do or how to serve the Lord or where to go next. Sometimes we don't know the Word of God enough to know how it is that we are to obey. That's one thing. But it's another thing for us to start questioning the certainty of what Christ has done or is doing, or to question the certainty of God's Word, both in its authority and sufficiency. It is infallible and inerrant, unquestionably. Were these vain philosophies? We were well educated in some of those last week. These vain philosophies of evolution, natural selection, and the twists of biology, and the age of the earth, and the age of the universe, which we saw last week, can't even be proven. Or when, in our own hearts, that desire for comfort, earthly comfort, pleasure, or maybe it's honor among people, that pull is so much more powerful to us, it feels more real and certain than the certainty of Christ who's with us. Go back to the root. What's sustaining you? Jesus. Doubt is not part of faith. Doubt is precisely the opposite of faith. And then our faith is also tested and tried in terms of knowledge. The same question the devil has been asking all this time. Did God really say? So much so that there gets in the minds and hearts of people, and even the people of God, that God's Word is just another one of those things that's open to interpretation. And you can make any text say whatever you want. I was reading up on some things with Luther and some of the things that he said, and he's writing about these scholars who have tried to twist things regarding the Lord's Supper, and he even says at one point, I'm convinced that, I can't remember the guy's name, he could make the Scriptures say anything. And he was. He was so twisting the Word of God, and this was a teacher in the church, a preacher in the Church of Jesus Christ, manipulating Scripture in order to make it mold to a man-centered doctrine that was utterly false. That same challenge is always before us as well. Did God really say? And we have to go back to the Word and say, yes, it did. And this is what He said. And this is what we must stand upon. And this must be our guide and our light. And this Word of God must be the thing that we cling to for true wisdom. That's how faith perseveres. And we stay in the Word of God. We hope in the Holy Spirit. And we look to Christ for all strength and help, wisdom, peace, and assurance. And that's what gives us hope. And Paul ends this section with a word of hope. This is one of the texts that gives some indication in the New Testament that a remnant of the Jews still has a place yet in God's electing work. Without going into all the details of that kind of an understanding, there's debate about this too, by the way. But at the end of this, that hope, those natural branches, at least some of them, a remnant, might be brought back in and grafted in if they don't continue in their unbelief. And then Paul makes a comparison. If it's possible, by the grace of God, the immeasurable, infinite mercy and grace and love of God, to graft wild olive branches into Jesus Christ, then certainly natural branches could be brought back in. And it's a word of comfort and hope for us too. Proverbs 22, verse 6, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. If you have ever backslidden from the Word of God, from the ways of God, from the love of God, and have been brought back in by that same saving grace, then you know this yourself. There's hope when we fall and stumble in sin. There's hope when we backslide. There's hope even for those who turn their back on the church and on Jesus Christ, even as these Jews did in their unbelief. There's always urgency for the call to repent and believe. There's always the necessity for repentance and faith. But until Christ comes again, there's also time for repentance and for faith. And for those who have been cut off, yet to be brought back in. And that gives us hope for the preaching ministry of the church. That gives us hope for evangelism, that gives us hope for bearing witness, that gives us hope when we do church discipline, that gives us hope when we are teaching and instructing our own kids, and sometimes they grow up and it's like they haven't heard a word that we said. And we wonder, and we pray, and it burdens our hearts so greatly because we want them to come back and walk with the Lord. These verses give us hope of that possibility. Because of grace. Because faith unites to Jesus Christ. And God works in such marvelous, mysterious, wondrous ways. Beyond our understanding. But it must certainly be part of our faith to believe. What does Romans 10:13 say? Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's true faith. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have graciously grafted us into Christ by true faith, that it pleased you to call us out of the world and called us to Christ. We praise and thank you that your Spirit has been at work in our hearts. And we pray for his continual working to make those bonds to Jesus Christ stronger and stronger each day. Give us greater knowledge in the Word of God, increasingly so. Convict us of the truth of that Word and keep us from doubt. And we pray also that you may assure us in that deep-rooted assurance that these things belong to us by your sovereign grace in Christ. And you are working for our good. You are for us and not against us. Keep us from temptation, from the vain philosophies of the world, from the things that try to undermine and contradict and take away the truth of your word. But let us be hopeful in the power of the gospel and the wonderful means of grace that you give to the church. For those that we know and love, our loved ones, our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, who do not walk with the Lord, who once did but no longer do so, for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ at all and never have, we pray, change their hearts, soften their hearts. And while there is time, as you delay your judgment and the coming of Christ, produce in their hearts true faith and draw them to Christ and save them from their sins. And we pray in all of these ways, Father, that you will grow the church of Jesus Christ as we look forward together to the day that is coming, rejoicing in it and giving thanks that we have been given such a high priest, so that day for us is a day of joy, a day of anticipation, a day of great hope.